Now we're going back to the book of 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. If you'd like to look again at our text. In verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now the king of Syria made war against Israel. And he'd called his secret councils together, his war council, his servants, those who led his troops, and he'd make plans to ambush the king of Israel. He'd lay these plans there carefully, and he'd say, now we're going to be in a certain place, and when Israel comes that way, we'll be ready for them, and we'll destroy them. But Elisha, the man of God, would always go to the king of Israel and tell him about the king of Syria's plan. He'd say, now don't go this way, because the king of Syria is waiting for you there. God gave Elisha special understanding and special revelation. And the king of Israel would send a spy down there, and a scout, and he'd look the land over, and sure enough, there are the Syrians waiting on him. And he said he saved himself not once, not twice, but many times that way. And finally, the king of Syria gathered his men together, and he said, we've got us a traitor on our hands. There's somebody in this room that's telling what we're planning. Every time I lay an ambush for the king of Israel, he finds out about it, and he goes another route. Now, somebody's disclosing to the king of Israel what we're saying. We've got a friend of the king of Israel in this room, and one of his servants says, not so, my lord. We're all loyal soldiers. We're all faithful men, faithful to you. But there's a prophet. There's a prophet in the land of Israel by the name of Elisha. And he knows everything you say. He even knows what you're saying in your bedroom. That's how much he knows about you and about us. And the king of Syria says, well, where is this man Elisha? You go find him. Find out where he is, and I'll take care of him. And so they found out where he was. He was down in Dothan. They came back and told the king of Syria where Elisha was, where he was staying. And so he sent a great army. He sent, the scripture says here, horses and chariots and a heavy host, a great host. And they came to Dothan at night, I imagine, and they encircled the city. They compassed the city round about. There were the horses and chariots and men, just thousands of them. And Elisha was living in a tent or some kind of place down here in the valley. He evidently was asleep with his servant. And the next morning, the servant got up early. And he left the tent or whatever they were staying in, evidently to go get a bucket of water or something. He left the tent, and when he walked out, he looked. And he saw all of these horses and chariots. And he knew what was going on. He knew they were Syrians. It was the Syrian army. And he knew who they came to arrest. He knew they had come for Elisha. And it scared him. And I imagine he dropped his water bucket and he went running back into the tent. And he said, alas, my master. Alas, my master. The hills are full of Syrians. The mountains are full of Syrians. They're all around us. What are we going to do? And Elisha said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then he said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Blessed is the man who has eyes of faith. He can see what other men do not see. Noah saw what other men did not see. The disciples saw what other men did not see. Our Lord said to the disciples one day, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they saying out there about me? And Peter said, well, some of them say you're Elijah, and some of them say you're John the Baptist, and some of them say you're one of the prophets. But our Lord said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter said, "Thou art that Christ. Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Son of the living God." And our Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. But my Father which is in heaven, blessed are your eyes, for they see." Peter saw what these other people didn't see. Noah saw the coming judgment. Elisha saw the Syrians. I imagine when the servant came running in without his water bucket, screaming, "Alas, alas, alas, master, alas, what are we going to do?" I'm sure Elijah's curiosity would have led him to the tent to push the flap back and look out and see what scared the boy. And he saw all that gang. He saw that army. He saw the enemy. He saw the power of the enemy. But he saw the Lord and the power of God. And he said, "Son, those that are for us are greater than those that be against us." In other words, blessed is the man who has eyes of faith, for those eyes of faith give him a spirit of rest. Those eyes of faith give him. The servant said, "Alas, my master." Elisha didn't say, "Alas, my servant." He was totally calm in the face of this crisis. The servant said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Elisha didn't say, "What shall we do?" I tell you what Elisha was saying in his soul. He was saying the same thing Job did. "Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Though he slay me, I'll trust him." He was saying the same thing that Eli said. "It's the Lord. Let him do what he will." He was saying the same thing that David was saying. "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause?" Elisha's heart was fixed, trusting in the Lord God. There was no cause for fear. There was no cause for panic. The enemy was there, but his God was there. His God was there. The power of the enemy was revealed, but the power of his God was ready to be revealed. And he knew it. "Blessed are those who have eyes of faith." That's what our Lord said, "Peter, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. See what others don't see. You hear what others do not hear. You understand what's hidden. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the beauty and glory of Christ should shine in unto them." They're blind. Blind. And I'll tell you this, the eyes of faith do not grow dim with age. That they grow stronger and more far-seeing with years. The young man was troubled. The old man was at peace. The young man was panicking. The old man was at rest. The young man needed the assurance and confidence that the old man could give. The young man saw the danger. He didn't see the deliverance. The young man saw the enemy. He didn't see the Redeemer. But the old man prayed for him, and he said, "Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes that he may see." If he could see, everything else would be all right. If he could see, he could rest. If he could see, he could rejoice. If he could see, he could trust. If he could see, he could believe. If he could see, he could wait upon you. If he could see, he could rest in your providence. If he could see, that's what it all rests on. "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." If he could see, everything else would fall in place. And the reason for that is, number one, I have four or five things I want you to examine. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. If he could see, he could rest. If he could see, he could rejoice. If he could see, he could understand that which is valuable, that which is not valuable. Everything would fall in place if he could see. But you see, the natural man cannot see. Our Lord said, "Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." But the kingdom of God is God's mercy, God's righteousness, God's truth, God's beauty, God's glory, God's salvation, everything associated with God. Except a man born again, he cannot see. He cannot see. Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you don't understand, how in the world would you understand if I told you heavenly things? You don't understand because you can't see. The natural eye is well able to see natural things. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The natural mind is well able to comprehend natural things. We've got some brilliant men in this congregation. I look out over this congregation, I see men who are in charge of very important projects. I see men who are brilliant in the natural field. Brilliant. But my dear friends, your brilliance in the natural field has not equipped you for spiritual understanding. That's right. A man may be very brilliant in many different fields. He may be a very wise man as far as natural truth is concerned and be dead in sin and deaf to God and blind to the Word of God. That's right. The natural mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It says here in 1 Corinthians 2, you listen to it. It says in verse 9, it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things God prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, the mysteries of grace and justification and sanctification and redemption. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, the Spirit of God teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man, brilliant though he may be a brilliant general, he may be a brilliant lawyer, he may be a brilliant doctor, he may be a brilliant professor, he may be a brilliant engineer, he may be a brilliant something else, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. He can't know them on the basis of comparing spiritual things with the natural. He's got to have spiritual eyes. Same thing's got to happen to him that Elijah prayed for this young man. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Elijah saw. He saw spiritual things. This young man saw flesh and horses. He saw chariots and houses. He saw generals and uniforms. He saw all these things. He saw the dangers, but he didn't see the deliverance. He saw the enemy, but he didn't see the Lord. He saw all of these people gathered together, the enemy out there, but he didn't see the Redeemer. He didn't have spiritual eyes. That's our problem right there. The natural eye cannot see the Lord God in all things. Listen to me. God Almighty holds the reins in all things. The Lord killeth and the Lord maketh alive. The Lord maketh rich and the Lord maketh poor. This is Scripture. Our God's in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. God ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God declares from the beginning and it from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I'll do all my good pleasure. Even Satan is God's devil. He's on a leash. He cannot go any further than God permits him. Did you know when Satan came before the Lord and talked about Job that he couldn't touch Job without God's permission? And he couldn't do any more than God let him do. Our God has all power. When our Lord came to the demons in the man in the tomb, they asked permission from him to go into the swine. There's no way they could have gone without his permission. God is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. I listen to these preachers on television. I don't know what they're doing in the ministry. I don't know why they don't get in something else. But I heard one say now, when sickness comes your way, you can ascribe that to the devil. Indirectly you might, but not always. God's the first cause of all things. I can't explain that. I just know it's so. I see what men don't see. I heard this fellow, he went on. He said, God has nothing to do with sickness. God does not want any of his children to be sick. God does not will any of his children to be sick. I heard another one say this. When death comes, this is not God's will. I sat down across the living room from a dear religious lady one time. She was one of the hearts. She kept the First Baptist Church of a certain town in Alabama going. She was the main piston rod, not the pastor. She was. And I sat down across the room, and her daughter-in-law had somehow gotten polio. This is the way she explained it to me. Somehow she got polio. I said, well, how? Well, she said, she's a believer. She's a Christian. And God didn't want her to have polio. You don't believe God wanted her to have polio, do you? I said, it's in God's will. It wouldn't have happened. Oh, she said, I couldn't believe that. She said, I said, what do you believe? She said, well, she was in the wrong place at the wrong time and ran into the wrong germ. God had nothing to do with it. You believe that? I heard another fellow say one time, these hurricanes, that God's not in them, that's the devil. God has nothing to do with, he said, God has nothing to do with storms, God has nothing to do with tornadoes, God has nothing to do with hurricanes, God has nothing to do with floods, God has nothing to do with snowstorms, nothing whatsoever. I heard another one say that God has nothing to do with financial loss. If a man financially is broke or financially it comes to an unsuccessful problem and so forth, that's not of God. There was one preacher said on the television, this is one of the biggest evangelists in America today. He said, I'll tell you, if I'd have been at Calvary when they crucified Jesus, I'd have stopped it. Now listen to me, my friend, just what is God doing? If God has nothing to do with any of these things, what does he have to do with? What is he doing? Where is he? Has he gone off and left somewhere and is not coming back till we straighten things out? Turn to Colossians 1. This is ridiculous. The Scripture tells us that our God is the first cause of all things. There may be second causes, third causes, or fourth causes, but everything is, even the wrath of man is going to praise the Lord. That's so. And I see that. I see God's hand in creation. He made the world as it pleases him. I see God's hand in providence. I see God's hand in salvation. God holds the reins in all things. Nothing takes place without, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. The hairs of your head are numbered. I believe God is absolutely in control and sovereign power and reigns over even the cinders in the air and the dust in the sunstream. That's the God of the Bible. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created which are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. The devil breathes by God's permission. You do too. You do too. And he's the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. A natural man can't see that. Open his eyes that he may see. See God in everything. I see God in everything. He's my prophet, priest, and king. God in everything. Do you? You have to have eyes to see that. Secondly, the natural eye cannot see the Lord God in all things, and the natural eye cannot see the righteousness of God's law. He may have the Ten Commandments memorized. He may be well-versed in the commandments, in the moral rules, but he cannot see the true spiritual righteousness and law of God. Paul asked this question, you that would be under the law, do you not hear the law? My friends, has it ever occurred to you how righteous God is? Well, his law is a revelation of himself. It came from his holiness. It can be no less righteous, Joe, than he is. His law cannot require anything less than what he is, because he couldn't be satisfied with it. God's law must be as perfect as God. God's demand for righteousness must be as perfect as God. And the average person goes around quoting the rules of religion. You must do this and must do that and must do the other and must not do this and must not do that, must not do the other. And if you keep these rules and live up to the standard of holiness, God will accept you. He won't do it either. Because there's rules and laws you know nothing about. You're not even aware and cannot be aware of the sins that you commit. Unconscious sins, secret sins, sins you don't even know about. Because God's law reaches not only to the action but to the attitude, not only to the manners but to the motive, not only to the outward but to the inward. God's law is as holy as God is, God's righteousness. God is so holy that God can only say of one person who ever lived, I'm pleased. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Did you know that? Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Did you know that? In the flesh, no man can please God. Because to please God requires perfection. Because God's perfect. He can demand no more than perfection. He can accept no less than perfection. And we don't have that perfection. Do you not hear the law? Not till your eyes are open. And I'll tell you, when God opens a man's eyes to the holiness of His law and the righteousness of His justice and His character, we'll respond like Job. We'll put our hands on our mouths and we'll say, Lord, I've talked too much. I'm not going to talk anymore. I hate myself. This was the most righteous, moral, honest man on the earth. A man whom God commended among men. This man says, I've seen the Lord, wherefore I hate myself. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He saw the holiness of God. Isaiah saw the holiness of God and cried, woe is me. Daniel saw the holiness of God and said, my comeliness melted into corruption. John saw the holiness of Christ and fell at his feet as a dead man. Peter saw the holiness and power of Christ and said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. The natural eye cannot see God in everything, and the natural man cannot see everything that's in God. I can't comprehend His absolute, infinite, immutable holiness. Holiness. I hear preachers and people talking today about holiness. It makes me want to throw up. They don't know what holiness is. I hear them talking about our holiness. Your holiness. Our president called that imposter from Rome his holiness. That may be one to throw up too. Nothing holy about that mass of putrid, dying flesh. Holy and reverent is His name. Holy and reverent is His name. You afraid to talk like that, preacher? It's time somebody talk like that. It's time somebody told the truth to this generation. We've been lied to so long. But the natural eye cannot see the holiness of God. And I'll tell you this. We're going to have that same holiness if we see Him. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You know what it said, John? And there's not a soul here got that holiness in your flesh or in your religion or by nature. You better find out where you can get it. Now, that's right. If it's in the baptismal pool, we better all skedaddle up here and get baptized. But I don't think that's where it is. If that holiness is in the Lord, in the sacraments and the wafers and the wine, we better all line up. If that holiness is in keeping some kind of rules and regulations or some kind of denominational preference, we better look it up. But you know where that holiness is? It's in Christ. The righteousness of God is in Christ. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes it. I've seen something of the holiness of God. And when you do, you know what your reaction will be? You'll see your guilt and shame and sin like never before. And you'll see the sham of religion. It'll pull the veneer off of this false, foolish, hypocritical religion of this day. And you'll look at every one of these bums that are living off people's Social Security
and making monuments for themselves, pretending to be God's men, and you'll see they're the most wretched hypocrites that ever walked. You'll see that when you see God's holiness. When you see them standing up before people professing to have great faith and great holiness and great righteousness and great piety, you know what the Apostle Paul said? I'm the chief of sinners. I don't hear these birds saying that. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I don't hear them saying that. Paul says, I'm nothing. Nothing. I don't hear anybody saying that. But when you see the law of God, it'll do that. You'll say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and everybody around me is unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people. Open his eyes, Lord, so he can see. So he can see his lost condition. You're not going to like this, but I'm going to say it. I read it. It's not original. You're as full of sin as an egg is full of meat. How full is an egg from shell to shell? Huh? From front to back, from top to bottom, that egg is full. And that's how full of sin you are. God says from the sole of your feet to the top of your head, there's no soundness in you. Nothing but open running sores. But now wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute, nothing. Sin flows from you like water from a well. We're guilty. Just as guilty as if the condemnation had already been passed and executed. Guilty. That's what the law says. Guilty. We love darkness and hate light. Our thoughts are thoughts of evil, thoughts of sin. And when we have a good thought, it's a selfish thought. It's selfish. We reach out to fellas because we feel like we might get something in return. The natural eye cannot see its lost condition, and the natural eye cannot see the way of salvation. He does not know the righteousness of God, nor the guilt of sin, nor the inability of man, and he does not know the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? You know who he is? What's he doing here? Why did he live on this earth? Just to show folks that you could live without sin? Why did he go to the cross? Because he couldn't help it? Did he go to that cross because of the weakness of his flesh, or the weakness of his purpose, or the defeat of his reformation? I'll tell you who he is. He's their God of their God. And his incarnation, his journey into this world, was predestinated, foreordained, and appointed by the Heavenly Father, for God Almighty ever laid the foundations of this world. That's what the Bible says. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Every breath he drew, every word he spoke, every deed he performed, every miracle he performed, every body he healed, every drop of blood he shed, every moment he lay in the tomb was all ordained and predestinated and predetermined by God the Father. Every step he took was ordained from all eternity. He was a designated Savior for the designated people who died the designated death at the designated time and accomplished God's designated purpose. That's the Christ of the Bible. That's not sweet little Jesus, boy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the superstar, Jesus superstar. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent him down here. God sent him down here to accomplish a purpose. He says the words that I speak, they're the words of him that sent me. The works that I do, they're the works of him that sent me. Our Lord came down here as a representative. As in Adam we died, in Christ we were made alive. There was a Savior before there was a sinner. I hear preachers say when Adam fell, God just went all over heaven looking for a Savior. You've heard that song, they searched through heaven to find a Savior. That's not so. God ordained that Savior before there was ever a sinner. Christ was that Savior. That's what Scripture said. You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, but you've done what God determined before to be done. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God sent his Son to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? I'll tell you why. That God might be just and justify the ungodly. That's why he went to the cross. That's what you prayed this morning, your prayer. How can God be just? How can we've been talking about God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's justice. How can God be righteous and holy and just and pardon and forgive and ransom a sinner like you and me? Because a Savior whom he ordained, a Savior whom he sent, a perfect Savior with a perfect sacrifice, an infinite sacrifice. You say, how can one man die for so many? Because of who he is. How can one man's blood cleanse the sins of so many? Because of whose blood it was. How can the death of one man put away so many sins? Because of who that man was who died. God in human flesh. An infinite sacrifice can put away an infinite number of sins. An infinite Savior, an infinite Redeemer can put away infinite guilt. He died that God may be just. Do you see that? I don't see that. Somebody says we're supposed to preach the gospel so simple that a little child can understand it. Any man that says that reveals he doesn't know the gospel. Is that offensive? It's so. My friends, no man can understand the gospel apart from a revelation of the Holy Spirit. No man can understand the gospel. Christ said that. Father, you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed in the babe. No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. I speak to them in parables, he said, because they have eyes and can't see, ears and can't hear, and hearts and can't understand. Was he talking about physically blind people? No, sir. Was he talking about physically deaf people? No, sir. Was he talking about morons? No, sir. He was talking about sharp, intelligent men and women.
Physically, naturally intelligent. But they were blind spirits. They're born blind. They're willfully blind. None so deaf as those who will not hear. None so blind as those who will not see. Jesus Christ the Lord came down here to redeem some people. That God may be just and justify the ungodly. That God's law may be satisfied, his justice satisfied. Christ died not as an example, he died as a sin offering, a substitute. That God may be free to forgive. Where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's seated. He's not walking the floors of heaven. He's seated. His work's finished. He did what he came to do. His ransom is effectual. He said, sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Old Testament priest never sat down. There wasn't a chair in the tabernacle. Why? His work was never done. He'd offer a sacrifice today, and one tomorrow, and one the next day, one the next day. He'd offer a bunch of them today. They were never finished. When our Lord finished his sacrifice, he sat down. It was finished. Finished. Nothing needs to be added. He's not wringing his hands. He's not leaning over the banister of heaven trying to find out what you're going to do. He's seated. That's what Scripture says. Expecting. Expecting. What effect does this blindness have on men? Number one. You know what effect blindness, spiritual blindness has on men? First of all, it makes them contented with what they are. Contented. If the average religious person of today, preacher, deacon, elder, Sunday school teacher, choir member, and all these fellows could see themselves as God sees them, if they could see their guilt, if they could see what they really are in God's sight, if they could see the guilt and sin and filth of their souls, they wouldn't rest for a moment without crying for mercy. Did you know that? They wouldn't sleep another wink. Somebody said, number one, there's the man that we think we are. Number two, there's the man that others think we are. But the real heart of the matter is the man God knows we are. Huh? And boy, I tell you, natural eyes can't see that. We can carry on a We've been play-liking ever since we were. You ever play-like? We used to shorten those two words, play-like, and just make it plaque. like I'm a policeman.
You ever play that? Most folks still playing it. They're playing preacher in church. Like you, the deacon. Let's play church. That's what's going on. Playing church.
We're satisfied and content. We're what we think we are, and we're something else other people think we are.
And God Almighty, with His sovereign, holy, righteous eyes, looks into our very deep recesses of our old contaminated, corrupted heart and soul, and He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'll spew you out of my mouth.
The publican and Pharisee came into the temple. The Pharisee was totally happy with what he was, totally contented. Totally blind, but totally content. He said, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I tithe and fast and give alms to the poor. Not like that fellow over there. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner.
And our Lord said, you're blind leaders of the blind. You're whited sepulchres. You don't know God. You're hypocrites. Listen to him talk to them.
That old publican, he knew, he had his eyes open, and he saw what he was, and he smote upon his breast and cried, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner.
And that man got mercy.
What effect does blindness have on men and women? It makes them contented with what they are. And you know, I go a step further. Here's the bad part.
It makes them proud of what ought to be their shame. We're covered with rags, and yet we're proud.
Oh, you're not covered with rags, preacher. That's a pretty nice-looking suit. Yeah, a fella gave me this. I appreciate it. Looks pretty nice.
But I'll tell you, spiritually, we're covered with rags. Filthy rags, God says. And we're talking about spiritually now.
God does not look on the outward countenance. God looks on the heart. God's not looking at your body tonight. You've gone to all this trouble to get your hair just so long, wear your sleeves just so long, all that.
God sees your naked soul. That's so silly to me. I see these folks coming with the preachers wearing their white collars, you know, and the black stuff down here.
And I see everybody dressed peculiarly, you know, to show their religion, these robes. But
God does not look on the outward. What kind of God do you have? God looks on the heart. God sees the spirit and the soul and the nature and the heart of a person.
We're covered with rags and we're proud. We're poor. Oh, how poor and diseased we are. But we're so proud. Oh, we're subjects of hell. Hell is moving up to meet us and are coming. But we're proud. We say we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. God says you're naked, miserable, poor, blind, and you have need of all things. We're fools,
but we're proud of our wisdom.
That's what blindness does. That's what spiritual blindness does. It makes men proud of what ought to be their shame. Brethren, we ought to be weeping before God, but we're strutting around like peacocks. We ought to be crying, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We run around and say, I know I'm saved. Anybody going to heaven, surely I will. Everybody make it, Lord, surely I will.
Tommy Rod. I always worry about these people that are always so sure they're saved.
Every great godly man through this Bible sought for assurance and cried to God for His mercy. Every one of them. And I'll tell you what this blindness does. It puts men in great danger. If their eyes aren't open, and that right soon, the blind leading the blind, and them and everybody they're talking to is going to fall in a ditch. That's the danger of being blind. You not only fall in a ditch, but everybody that knows you falls in the ditch. And everybody over whom you have any influence falls in the ditch. And everybody whom you lead falls in the ditch. You won't let them listen to some preacher. No, you got to do it. I have people all over this town warning folks not to listen to me preach. A man moved here one time from over in Independence, Kentucky. He was an insurance man. His name was Paul Ruby. And his wife, he was a deacon in a Baptist church over there. Wife was a piano player. They were, as Roth said, the main piston rods over there.
And when he moved to Ashland, he went down to the insurance office on Monday morning, went to work, and he said, "I'm a Baptist." He said, "How many Baptist churches in this town?" Fella said, "Oh, they're 10 or 12 or 15 or 20. He said, "Which one would you go to?" He said, "Anywhere but where that fella Mahan's preaching. Any of them," he said. "This is a true story. Any of them. But don't go hear him." You know where the fella went? Right here. This was when I was at Pollard. And he came. You know what God did? He saved him and his wife, Bo. They're both unsaved, Herman. Both didn't know God. He came to hear me. He said, "No man going to tell me where to go to church. I want to hear what you're saying." And he said, "I sure like what you're saying. It's the truth." I received a letter from a woman in Sutton, West Virginia, the other day. And she said, "My husband, I've been watching you on TV for several weeks, and you've confirmed what my husband believes but never heard preached." Now, you weigh that a little bit. You confirmed what my husband found in God's Word but never heard anybody preach. Brother, it puts you in danger to be blind. And not only endangers you, but endangers your husband or wife over whom you have influence. It endangers your children whom you're trying to teach what you don't know and lead them in the path of righteousness in which you're not walking. Christ is the righteousness. We're in trouble, aren't we? I know we're in trouble. God alone can open a man's eyes. Elisha said, "Lord," Elisha couldn't open his eyes. Elisha comes and said, "Look here, son, look." "Look at what?" "Well, look up on the hill. I see the enemy." "No, up down above the enemy." I don't see anything. We can describe sin and its hideousness. Only God can make a man see it. We can describe Christ and his beauty. Only God can make a man see it. We can describe the sufficiency of the cross and the glory of Christ's redemption. Only God can make a man see it. Only God can open a man's eyes. He says, "Lord, open, I pray thee. Lord, I pray thee. Would you open his eyes?" We need to pray for God to open the eyes of our children, our friends. Elisha did. This young man could not see, and Elisha couldn't make him see, but Elisha could pray for him. He could pray for him. You prayed for anybody lately? Especially should we pray for men when they indicate they're in trouble. The young man came in wringing his hands and said, "Alas, my master." And Elisha saw he was in trouble. "What are we going to do, master?" "We're in trouble." We should pray for people when they're in trouble. "Pray that they who now are blind soon the way of Christ shall find." Let me show you this and I'll quit. God does open men's eyes. He opened this man's eyes. He opened Saul of Tarsus' eyes. And he opened my eyes. But you know what that young man saw when God opened his eyes? You see, he saw the power of God. That's right. He saw the army of God. We're encircled with so great a crowd of witnesses. You know what that young man saw? He saw, John, what was already there. It was there. But he couldn't see it. You see what I'm saying? When Hagar was out there in the wilderness, starving, dying of thirst, God opened her eyes. That's what it says in Genesis 21:19. Hagar put her boy over there under the tree in the shade. She didn't want to watch him die and moved over here to stay away from him while he died. And God said, Hagar, she said, "Thou God seest me." He said, "There's a well right there." And he opened her eyes and there she was. Been there all the time. Been there all the time. Why will you die when the cleansing fountain's so nearby? You know why? You don't see it.